Morning, church. God is good all the time. I love that you guys do that. I don't think I even, did I teach that to you? It just was natural. It's awesome. So good to have all of you today. If you're a visitor with us, you are an honored and welcome guest. Let me again extend a very warm welcome. So glad that you've come to join us today. And if you have any questions about anything, please ask. We're just so honored that you've taking the time to celebrate the Lord with us today. Don't forget your 100,000 chapter challenge. Please enter them on the website. If you need help, ask. VBS is this week, right? We're excited. Be praying for it, I beg of you. This could be one of the most pivotal events in a child's life where they hear the message of God for the one and only time and it sticks with them for 20 or 30 years. And when they hit the worst time in their life, they remember only one thing. Well, God loves me. And they say, I probably ought to get back to church. And they cycle all the way back around. And they bring their family. And they bump into church. And they radically find the Lord. And they just lead. And they do great things because of VBS. And I hear this story all the time. So be praying this week for VBS. For God to work in ways beyond our understanding. Because you never know exactly where the seed of God's word will plant. I want to start by asking you a question. Would you rather be stressed or blessed? Now think about that. Think about it just for a minute. Would you rather be stressed or would you rather be blessed? I mean, can you imagine how nice it would be to have power over things, to know where your next meal is always coming from, to have dominance where you make a phone call and things happen? Can you imagine having the fame and the notoriety and the money and the power, really, to not worry about anything, to know that you have influence in ways that no one else does? You know, we were talking about Khan, the ultimate bad guy. Well, can you imagine the power of the ultimate good guy who could get anything done and to be almost invincible, to be truly blessed by the Lord in such a dynamic and unique way? Think about that as we talk through today. I want to take a look. A few weeks ago, we talked about the difference between Saul and David. And we looked kind of at the start of their service, where Saul was this big, tall, powerful individual, and David was the runt, the young guy, the little guy, and how God flipped it on its head and said things like, you guys look at the outside of a man, but I, the Lord, look at the inside of a man. Remember that discussion? And here's the Saul and David comparison. Well, I want to look not only at the start of the ministry of what they did, but now let's look at David and his son Solomon, and more the state of their service, the state of their ministry. What is it that God called them to do, and what state did they live in between David and Solomon? Two powerful and great kings. And I really, obviously, we focused a lot on David, so I'm going to spend a little more time on Solomon this morning, as our readings did this week. But I want us to try to wrap our arms around, I think, a big idea of God that will stream all the way into the New Testament, which is where we will end a little bit today. You start off just kind of on a simple matter. Both were very distinctive and unique kings. I mean, they were both named by God as king for Israel. I mean, there's only three that have ever been done like that, Saul, David, and Solomon. So David and Solomon both fall into that camp. Their heirs will always be on the throne. Not so with Saul, but David and Solomon. God was very clear with both of them. Great promises. God appeared and spoke to both of them numerous different times. They both had many wives and kids and power and fame. You know, David killed his 10,000. Well, Saul took it a whole new level and brought peace. He just dominated. Both really powerful kings, both uniquely stationed in the lineage of Jesus Christ. David, though, had some negatives to consider. He was the runt of the family, the youngest, forgotten. He was often made fun of, remember? Not Solomon. Solomon was the heir to the throne from day one. David was anointed king, but he couldn't take his throne yet, and he had to run around for a long time, running for his life, scared for his life, beaten down, abused, taken advantage of, tried to be murdered multiple times by the king. And then when he had an opportunity to murder the king, what did he do? He spared him multiple times. And then when the king says, okay, clearly you're a better man than me, just don't kill my family, which is everything David should have done. David said, okay. And then he didn't. He took his grandson in and let him eat at the king's table. I mean, David came in at a very broken place and was damaged and hurt over and over and over again. He lost a wife, lost a child, was responsible for a lot of destruction and brokenness. I mean, David had this negative thing that was tearing him up inside. And yet, Solomon never had any of that. Solomon was the anointed one from the day one. He was in the household. He always lived at the palace. His mom had special privilege with David, clearly, from the whole dynamic of their story. And on it goes. Solomon was this golden boy. Sweet child in the right place at the right time. And Solomon goes way beyond David if you start looking at it. God gave him anything he wanted. Solomon, what would you like? Anything you want, I'll give it to you. Okay, I want to be wise. Well, that's a great answer. I'm going to not only make you the wisest ever, but you're going to also be rich and famous and powerful, and you're going to do more and better than... God just blessed Solomon immensely, way over David. Wisest man to ever live before or after, the text says. 1 Kings 10:5. You want to turn over to 1 Kings 10. I'm going to be jumping around a few passages just to kind of highlight this man, Solomon, and the unique power that he brought. Like in verse 5 of chapter 10, the queen of Sheba comes down and says she was overwhelmed. She was also amazed at the food at his tables, the organization of his officials. Excuse me, their splendid clothing, the cupbearers, the burnt offering Solomon made at the temple of the Lord. She could not believe what she saw. Overwhelmed she was. Verses 6 and 7. She exclaimed to the king, "Everything I've heard in my country about your achievements in wisdom are all true. I didn't believe what was said until I arrived here, and I saw it with my own eyes. In fact, I have not heard half of it. Your wisdom and prosperity far exceed all that I've been told." Which means there are legendary stories about Solomon around the world. And the queen of another country comes in and is just even more amazed. Verses 10 through 12 here. "Then she gave the king a gift of 9,000 pounds of gold, great quantities of spices and precious jewels. Never again," there's a lot of nevers and absolutes here, "never again were so many spices brought to anybody from the Queen of Sheba." Never again. This is something unique, something powerful. His income was 25 tons of gold. That's about $1.02 billion a year in today's economy. Think about that. And that was just tribute from these guys, not to mention all the other gifts and things that the raiders found, and the merchants and trade. And there's so much income from all these other things. This was just the money that got sent to him regularly in form of gold. Excuse me, my throat is tickling me this morning. Just on and on it goes. 18 through 20 talks about his throne. There was nothing like it ever before or ever since. It's absolute statements. He was richer and wiser than all kings. Verses 23 and 25. Listen to this. "So King Solomon became richer and wiser than any other king on earth. People from every nation came to consult him and to hear the wisdom God had given him. Year after year, everyone who visited brought him gifts of silver and gold and clothing and weapons and spices and horses and mules and on and on." It's just tremendously blessed. Can you say amen to that? Isn't this what we want for our children? Don't we say, "Oh God, thank you for blessing me. Bless my children." God certainly blessed David's child. And that's why the rest of the story is so uncomfortable to soak in. And I wanted to let it be a way of pondering our state in life. Because it's a very interesting reality. Did you know that in 2 Samuel 12, we read that God named Solomon Jedediah? He sent his prophet to say, "Hey, I just love this boy, named him Jedediah," which means loved by Yahweh. How many people do you read in Scripture that God names? There are a few. Jesus, right? He named Solomon and sends the prophet to tell David, "Hey, call him Jedediah because I love him so much." This is a special child. He even says I will secure his throne forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. And if he sins, I will correct him and discipline him like any good father will do. But my favor, my love, will never be taken from him. Now, I don't know about you, but if I wanted a promise from God, that would be it. Solomon was blessed beyond all things we can understand. I can't imagine what it would be like to be in that state. I can't imagine how happy David would have been to see this. And yet, when all this, and this is the tip of the iceberg, I'm just giving you the highlights here. We get to chapter 11 of 1 Kings. And listen to the description. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Uh-oh. He married women from Moab and Ammon and Edom and Sidon and from the Hittites. The Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, "You must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods." Yet, as must be one of the most tragic words in the Bible, God said, yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyways. He had 700 wives of royal birth, 300 concubines. And in fact, they did turn his heart away from the Lord. In Solomon's old age, they turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord his God as his father David had been. Solomon worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. In this way, Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He refused to follow the Lord completely as his father David had done. The Bible just tells the story of the most immeasurably blessed man of all time and uses that kind of language, never before and never again kind of language. And then the Bible says, yet Solomon decided. And the Bible describes Solomon as not finishing well. That is so heavy to me. I love Solomon. He is like one of the greatest characters. And I read this story and it like rips my heart out. What is going on here? And once again, we have this comparison. David, who was very stressed, to say the least. And Solomon, who was immensely blessed. And David ends well. And Solomon falls short. Not because he didn't do great things. It wasn't about that. His heart turned away from God. And he allowed it to. But what he got involved with. See, I think that stress has a way of forging our wisdom and our faith and our knowledge of God. It forges it with fear and foolishness. I mean, if you look at David, I mean, he was either on his knees, fearful of God, or he was jumping in like Peter, putting his foot in his mouth. I mean, he was no gray areas with David. He was absolute. He just leaps into things and then leaps back out. Even with Bathsheba, he dives in. He's like, oh, man, oh, I can't believe I messed that up. And he backs back out again and immediately responds to Nathan the prophet. And on and on. He's black or white, hot or cold all the time. And he's in struggle and stress, but he just keeps coming back to the Lord back and forth. And that developed, it forged a wisdom, a knowledge of God that was very special. Solomon, however, was provided by patrimony, by privilege. And I think when things are provided by privilege, they begin to pass away because we don't take them for granted. I mean, we do take them for granted. How many of you know your kids when you buy this real expensive toy for them and they look at you like, oh, why didn't you get the bigger one? And you want to smack them. I mean, am I being honest here? Because you just stretched yourself. You forged your own faith in trying to provide this. And the kid's like, oh, well, I wanted a green one. Yeah, when they go and they get a job and they're working and they're mowing and they're stressing themselves and they come and they say, look what I bought. It's a used one. I got it on eBay. I barely have it. It's broken partially, but it's mine. And you're like, all right. It's a whole different thing, isn't it? Because they had to stress through it to get there. And I think there's some really deep God-centered wisdom in that. Talk about the wisdom of Solomon. That's the one kind of wisdom he missed. He was provided everything and never had to wrestle and struggle. And I think that's why he just wandered around and wandered right out into the road and got hit by a car. And that is the horrendous story of Solomon. It breaks my heart. And I think to myself, well, what application do I take from that? How do I frame that? There's that old phrase that you give a man a fish, he eats for a day. You teach a man to fish and he eats for a lifetime. You've heard this, right? See, the difference right there is the blessed and the stressed. You can hear the difference. John Perkins, who started CCDA, which is Urban Vision, is a part of that. He added to that. He said, teach the man to buy the pond and he could feed the whole neighborhood. See, there's a level of wisdom and advancement that goes even beyond the stressed and the blessed. And I want to share some thoughts with you. I think David was beginning to tap into. And it goes beyond the wisdom of Solomon. The greatest, most wise man who ever lived came up short in this area. So I want to give you some tiers. Tier one, let's call this the foolishness of the world. Everybody agrees this is bad. Solomon agrees. The Proverbs agree. David agrees. Anybody who knows anything goes, well, that's a bad idea. That's the foolishness of the world. That's the drunkenness, the craziness. Most non-Christians at some level go, yeah, that's just stupid. I was a kid. I didn't know any better. Now I'm running for office. Please don't remind me, right? That's the reality of our world. The foolishness of the world, we all agree, pretty much is a bad idea. Then there's this next tier. I'm going to call it the wisdom of the world. I think this is what Solomon was blessed with. He knows how the world works. God gave him supernatural ability. One of the Proverbs, he says, if your boss is angry with you, don't quit. A quiet spirit can overcome even the greatest mistakes. You see the wisdom of the world. You want to be successful and do things the right way in the world, but just be smart about it and be careful and don't run your mouth. It's the wisdom of the world. It's great wisdom. It is from God, but it is how to survive in the world. And if you'll notice Solomon, man, he went even beyond that. 1 Kings 4:29-34. Let me read this to you. God gave Solomon very great wisdom and understanding and knowledge as vast as the sands of the seashore. In fact, his wisdom exceeded that of all the wise men of the East and the wise men of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else. His fame spread throughout all the surrounding nations. He composed, now this is interesting, 3,000 proverbs and wrote 1,005 songs. Now I've always wondered, why is it that he's a super wise guy and he knows about everything? And here's the proof, because he writes songs. We'll get back to that in a minute. He could speak with authority about all kinds of plants, the great cedars of Lebanon, the tiny hyssop that grows from the cracks in a wall. He could also speak about animals and birds and small creatures and fish. And kings from every nation sent their ambassadors to listen to the wisdom. He knew how the world worked at its molecular, scientific DNA level. He just looked around and everything just made sense. You know how when you hold something up and you drop it, what do you expect to happen? It's going to fall. And you know that intuitively because you've lived life. We all have a certain level of wisdom of the world. Well, Solomon was given exceptionally supernatural abilities to see it broader than anybody else. And so when he would say things, you got it and you knew it was right. And I think that's what gets back to the psalm or the songs. I heard Matt Redman, a songwriter, say to us very, very intuitively. He said, sometimes you walk by this building every morning on your way to work, and you see this bridge, and every morning it's a pretty bridge, and you just notice it, but one day you catch the bridge at just the right angle, and the light catches it, and the smog hits it, and it's just this visual that is stunning, and you have to get out your camera because you want to take a snapshot of the same bridge you've seen every day. But for some reason today, it's special. He said, that's what I want to do is I write a song. I want to tell you about the same God that you already know and the same stories, but I want to say it in just the right way so that when you hear it, your spirit intuitively jumps into a new reality of God. That's wisdom. I think that's the wisdom of the world, where we look at how things work, and when you say it, songs, as he wrote, proverbs, and you say something, everybody's spirit goes, oh yeah, that's right, that's right. Wisdom of the world and understanding. This is good. It's not the best. But I think this is where Solomon lived. Tier two. Tier three. We're going to call this the wisdom of God. This is not just knowing the world, but knowing your place in the world. You see the difference? It's not just understanding how things work, but knowing your place in how they work. There's a humility, a fear of God, an understanding of what you are and who you are and what you're not as well. And I think this is something Solomon lacked a lot of. David got it. The sense of the wisdom of the world. It says things like, pray for your enemies. We see a lot of this come from Jesus. Pray for your enemies. Well, that's not the wisdom of the world. Yeah, that's right. This is the wisdom of God. When your enemies do something, I want you to love them, pray for them, bless them. Well, that's just doesn't make sense. I know it's the wisdom of God. It's a little different than the wisdom of the world, but here's the crazy part. The wisdom of God works even more effectively than the wisdom of the world because it is behind the scenes behind the wisdom of the world. Every nugget of wisdom of the world is supplemented by the wisdom of God behind it and the fabric of God creating the universe and what's right and what's wrong and the absolute standard that he sets as being the great I am. This is a big concept. The wisdom of God begins to leak out as we begin to fear God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. This is the wisdom of God. Something special going on there. Beyond what I think Solomon got into. Now, Solomon had a little nuggets of this. We've seen it. It's wonderful. But I think his specialty was in the wisdom of the world. And I think that's one of the reasons maybe he came up shy. This inverted life that we talk about. Blessed are the poor. The last shall be first. This is wisdom of God. David got this. Notice in 2 Samuel 5:12. Listen to what he says here. And David realized that the Lord had confirmed him as king over Israel and had blessed his kingdom. Listen to this. For the sake of the people of Israel. Now, if I'm the king of something, I'm not thinking, oh, wow, God put me here for their blessing. I work for them. No, I'm the king. Y'all work for me, right? That's how that feels. And David says he knew that God blessed him because his people needed a blessing. And that's why he's king. Now that is a whole different perspective. That's the last shall be first. You see the words of Jesus leaking into that. Because that is wisdom of God. That is not just the way the world works. The wisdom of the world is kill off your enemies. Kill off Saul and his whole family. That would be a way to be successful wisdom of the world. But the wisdom of God says no. Take care of your enemies. Live up to your promises. Things the world doesn't value as much. David stepped there. In chapter 5, verse 20 of 2 Samuel, so David went to Baal Perazim and defeated the Philistines there. And then David exclaimed, Lord did it. Is that the natural inclination for a king? No. Wow, we won. Lord did it. He just knows God is in charge of the story. And he keeps coming back there. 8 verse 15, David reigned over all of Israel, did what was right and just for his people. David was tapping into the wisdom of God, which I think is his third tier. But there's a fourth tier I want to tell you about. I'm going to call this the foolishness of God. Because see, there's something else that God has laid out. And I think this is what really separates the Old and the New Testament. Don't let anybody tell you that the Old Testament God is a mean, nasty God. And that the New Testament God is the God of love. That is malarkey. The Old Testament is where all the grace of the New comes from. And we've been exposing that as we read through it. All right? Everything you read from Jesus comes from the Old Testament. Every bit of it. The golden rule, you name it. It's all there. Here's what separates the old and the new, in my opinion. This is something really significant. There's a foolishness of God that we don't get in the Old Testament. It's there in thin layers, but it is exposed broadly in the New Testament. Because when does the God, the immortal, suddenly become mortal? That is just foolishness. And that is what Jesus' story brings out. It's something so out of the box that nobody can compete with it. It doesn't make sense to anybody. It's foolishness of God. It's a story that makes no sense. Even for those who follow it, they can't quite swallow it because it is so out of the box. Christ crucified. If you got your Bibles, I want to pause when you jump over to 1 Corinthians 1. I think this is a good outline of this concept in the New Testament. I think Paul annotates this. Check this out. Verse 18, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know its very power. He didn't say it made sense to us. He said we know its power. Okay? There's something still foolish about it. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does that leave the philosophers and the scholars, the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. This is really important. He has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish for the Jews who ask for signs. It is foolish for the Greeks who seek wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentile, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is really big right here. This is not just about we understand God now better. I think Paul is saying, I still have no idea why God would die like he did. And it is foolishness even to my own ears, but it is powerful. And without any rhetoric, without any abilities or skills or wisdom or anything, this crazy, foolish story has changed the world. And it has changed me, and it can change you. This is the foolishness of God. This is a whole nother tier that very few in the Old Testament tapped into. And I think it's the mystery of the ages that Paul describes in the New. 1 Corinthians 2:14 adds to that. Listen to this. But people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them. And they can't understand it. For only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. It's so foolish and blocking that people can't even understand it without the help of God. Chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, the last two little verses here. Stop deceiving yourselves. If you think you are wise by the world's standards, you need to become a fool to be truly wise. And you hear that? You have to become a fool. This is the foolishness of God coming out. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God, as the scriptures say. Now this, I think, what he's about to say wraps up the entire life of Solomon. He traps the wise in the snare of their own cleverness. Let that sink in a minute. For all of our knowledge and our PhDs and all of our skills and our life and the ought-tos and shoulds and we have earned the right and all that we build ourselves up with, there was no one greater than Solomon in that realm. And he is saying Solomon was led astray by his own cleverness. He was too smart for his own good. He lost his focus on the foolishness of God and the wisdom of God. But he was an expert in everything else. This is huge, church. It is so easy to do because the world is screaming all kinds of self-help and wisdom. I love in 2 Samuel 6 when David comes in bringing the Ark of the Covenant and he's dancing around half naked. His wife, Michal, gets offended by it. She comes at him. She's like, why are you doing that? And all the servant girls, and why are you doing this? You know, listen to what David says. David retorted to Michal, I was dancing before the Lord who chose me above your father and all of his family. He appointed me as the leader of Israel, the people of the Lord, so I will celebrate before the Lord. And yes, I am willing to look even more foolish than this, even to be humiliated in my own eyes. Now that is the wisdom of God and the foolishness of God all rolled into a moment. David was so overwhelmed with God, he didn't care what it looked like. And he would just leap for joy. It wasn't an amount of decorum or a certain way. He risked everything. And embarrassed and humiliated himself because he was tapping into something much grander. He understood who's in charge of the story. And it is foolish that he could be king. The runt of the family. Who am I? Remember his prayer? Who am I that you even know my name, God? Is this how you treat all your servants? This is foolishness. But praise be to God, I'm glad to be here. This is the life God has called us to. This is the foolishness of God. It's at a whole nother level. And I want to bring your attention and wrap it up this way with Jesus. Both in Matthew 12 and in Luke 11, in both passages, he recalls the story of what we just read about the Queen of Sheba. And he says, the Queen of the South will also stand there with you and condemn you on the day of judgment. She traveled a long way to hear Solomon's wisdom. Notice this. And yet now there's something much greater than Solomon. Now, in my memory, I've heard this, Jesus saying something like this. There was one who was great like Solomon, and the Queen of Sheba came to see him, and now one wiser than Solomon is here. That is not what he said. Did you catch what he said there? He said there is something. It is a neuter. It is non-masculine or feminine. Jesus very clearly says, and any translation that is different than this is missing the point, something greater than Solomon. He never claims to be wiser than Solomon, and I dare say the scripture kind of implies like he wasn't. Solomon was the greatest before and after him. And God made that happen. So maybe Jesus, because he created the world, knew more about it? Maybe he didn't. Very valid question. But he never says it. He says instead, Solomon was wise beyond he was able to. He was super wise. Everybody came to him, and now something even greater is here. Greater than wisdom of the world. See, this is what's really cool. He's not talking about generation, that's feminine. He's not talking about Solomon, that's masculine. You look at all the words and try to connect in the Greek language, or earth, or judgment, or Jonah. All these, they're all masculine or feminine. What in the context would be neuter? What could he be talking about? He's talking about preaching, this message, this foolishness of God, I would dare say. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul says, by the foolishness of what we preach. The message, the preaching is neuter. Now, I'm not directly connecting this, but here's the thing. Jesus understood something about Solomon. He said Solomon is wise beyond his years, but there's something greater than, not wiser than, but greater than. What's greater than wisdom? The foolishness of God. Of the story of Jesus. Jesus is saying, look, I'm about to be crucified and executed as God, deity, omnipotent, and I'm going to be crumbled and broken and die for you. Now that is greater than all the wisdom of Solomon. And the Queen of Sheba saw it, and she was just looking at a little junior reflection of what God is. But this is the real story. This is the wisdom of God and the foolishness of God, front and center. The message of Christ crucified. The hope of glory. I just want to leave you with this thought. Jesus draws attention to something. If you look at David and you look at Solomon, David was stressed, and I believe that's why he stayed on the narrow. Because he understood his place, and he was burdened his whole journey. Solomon was so blessed, he forgot who he was and the place that he operated. So whenever you're feeling these stresses in life, reframe them in the story of David and Solomon. What if God is keeping you from a Solomon ending? Would you praise him for it? So let me ask you again. Would you rather be stressed or blessed? I think stress will lead to bless. Bless may not lead anywhere good by itself. Stressed leads to blessed. It's a weird dynamic, I know, but do you see that in the story? And again, Jesus is commenting on there's something greater than. Because the message of Jesus is completely stress. It's completely opposite of what you'd expect. And it is the power of God for the salvation. I want to encourage you to be spontaneous in the Lord this week. In this way, when something happens and you feel like a need to say to someone, hey, Jesus loves you and so do I. Jump into that like David did. Don't worry about what your wife or your husband will say. Just jump in. Be who you are before the Lord and understand your place before the Lord. And allow the stress of your life to fuel you to say, God is tying me down into something that will lead to an eternal glory. Whereas any blessing of release of pain that I might experience might just get me in trouble. Can you see that fathom with me today? It's a big gap, I know. Let me pray for you. Let's pray together. Father, I'm so grateful for your word and the way that you illuminate these nuances. Lord, I thank you for the story of David, a man after God's own heart. Lord, you are so proud of the way he lived, and he made all kinds of mistakes, and you forgave them. And Lord, that's an amazing story. And then Solomon, who you love so much, who fell away. He forgot who he was. And Father, these two stories, they trouble my heart. They trouble my spirit. Lord, I pray that you would allow us all to experience that and realize that the difference may very well be the stress of our life, the thing that grounds us down. Because in that stress, we find wisdom and even foolishness. When we pray for our enemies, when we turn the other cheek, it brings more stress and more pain, Lord. But Jesus was so clear that that is the way that you want us to live. And so, Father, I pray a blessing over each of us, Lord. Give us the strength today to not cower before the stress, but to embrace it. To realize to be a man or a woman after your own heart might very well entail a lifestyle of such. Father, we love you. Bless us in the way that we need to be blessed. that might include stress, but Lord, we just pray that your presence will always be with us. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.